Your Bibles and turning them to Exodus chapter 1. We'll be looking at the last paragraph in the chapter, Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22. So you all know I'm trying to learn these passages for each month, and I'm very grateful that we got the March verse on the last week of February so we could get a head start on it. And then we didn't have time to do this last week. So I should be somewhere along the way on here, but I'm not. It's really funny. Like about March 2nd, my wife says, we're sitting there, she says, "Oh, the first part is easy. If you just, they're all related. You know, you just blah, 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 blah." And she's saying the first three verses from memory, and I'm looking and looking. I don't memorize that way. I don't know. But anyway, so she's been at it. She's got the first three down, and then after last week, she's, okay, now we're going to add the next verse, which is our plan. She's having a little bit more struggle with this, with whatever verse that is, probably verse 8, but we're working on it. Maybe next week I can get that, like Dr. Swangam said, that simple list of faith, virtue, knowledge, whatever. I think I could list them, but I don't know if I could get them in order, and that's probably the first thing I should do, but I instead just read through over and over again. Anyway, just a report on my progress. It's the end of the third quarter here pretty soon. So, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, 'Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive.'" So we look today at the Hebrew midwives. That's what will the fancy name that I'll give to this lesson, the Hebrew midwives. And we'll just work our way through these verses, try to get a better understanding of them. I think all of us are quite familiar, or most of us maybe are quite familiar with the story, and we're getting into a more familiar part of the story of the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus. But let's just look at some of these things. The first thing that I would notice in verses 15 and 16, this is what I'm going to call Pharaoh's command. He commanded two midwives, and people have thought, only two midwives. If there was this great multiplication, they probably would need more than two, and that's likely. Probably they were overseers. We know that in Egypt they had taskmasters. We already know that just from the text. And we know from history that in this time there was in lots of civilizations, there would be what we might have called guilds, or today we might call them unions, you know, groups of people with leaders over them. And so it seems that this might be the head of two different groups of women who were midwives. Something else just to point out about them is that many people who study this and write about it believe that these ladies were Egyptian women. It would make sense that the king of Egypt would feel like he has this kind of control over the Egyptian women, and that they would be the type that he would think would even listen. We might say, yeah, but he's the king of Egypt. He doesn't care. He'll tell the Hebrew women to do this. So we don't really know for sure. One of the things that I tend to fall into the thinking that they were Egyptian women. They were given, they have Hebrew names, but the explanation I would give for that is in the end they were given homes. How does the Bible say that they, he made them houses. And so the people that think they were Egyptian women with these Hebrew names believe that they, that God gave them husbands, that they were midwives without husbands. And he gave them husbands of the Hebrew men, and he gave them homes within the Hebrew people. They had identified with them in this and all that. So, but that's just kind of an interesting thing. Something that to me is also interesting to note is that we know who these ladies are. We know their names. You can read through the whole book of Exodus and you don't know the name of one of the pharaohs. We have studied for thousands of years and we still can't decide which pharaoh it was. Maybe that's because God has made it confusing enough. He cares so little about these pharaohs who oppressed his people, but he has uplifted these women who protected his people and feared him. And so it's kind of a neat little thought that here we know who these women are. We don't know everything about them, but we know their names. But God has hidden the names of these kings who thought they were so great. And, you know, more than 80 years later, Moses comes in and says, Jehovah has said, let my people go. And the king said, who's Jehovah? We don't know who he is. But he doesn't know who God is. He despises God. He belittles God. And God makes sure that nobody knows who he is. But God makes sure that we all know who these ladies were. So there's these two midwives. Their names Shifra and Puah. It's interesting. Those are beautiful names. To us, we're like, Shifra, I would never name my... But if you wanted to be biblical, those are beautiful names. One is a beautiful flower and one is a very pleasant lady or something like that is the meaning of them. They're beautiful names in Hebrew. I don't know that they're beautiful names in English, but they are beautiful names. And so that is a blessing that they received through this also. But think of this. In Pharaoh's command, the king of Egypt spoke to them and said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. Without getting too explicit, the idea is that when the midwife would help the lady in delivery, secretly, they would be handling the child, and they would just secretly do something in whatever was going on there and suffocate or kill if it was a boy, kill him. And it would be assumed that that boy just was stillborn, or that the boy died in childbirth. It was a secretive thing, is the idea given here. And just think of this. These women, whether they're Hebrew or English, no, they weren't English, that's for sure. Whether they're Hebrew or Egyptian, they had dedicated their lives, their main purpose in life was to help people. Was to bring forth life, was to help in this. And the Pharaoh is saying to them, here, I know that who do you trust more than somebody who's helping you deliver your baby? You are trusted by these Hebrew mothers, and I want you to be the ones to kill their children. That's just, it's mind-boggling to think that you could say that to somebody and think that they would actually consider it. Their life is devoted to doing good and helping, and you're telling them to kill. But evil always expects others to do evil. When you're evil, we just take the passage that Pastor Dameron spoke from Sunday night, upside down, or Sunday morning, I can't remember. You know, you call evil good. In his mind, this is good. And I know it's not lost on you, the tremendous parallels between the king of Egypt then and the world today. We'll come back to those a little bit later. but calling evil good. So, as we move along through the story, in verse 17, we see the midwives' response. They didn't respond to him, but they went out, and the Bible says, but the midwives feared God and did not, as the king commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. First of all, it says they feared God. When I was thinking about that, I thought, how did they know about God? I really do kind of fall into the idea that these were Egyptian women. How did these Egyptian women know about God? Well, there's clearly two ways. The Bible tells us that we can all know about God from his natural revelation of himself in creation and in nature around us. But if they were helpers to the Hebrew women, the Hebrews, the personal testimony of some or all of the Hebrew women would have been another way that they knew God. We know that the Hebrews knew about God. I'm going to say some things later on, like they were getting comfortable in Egypt. They probably, it's clear, 80 years later, that they had adopted many of the Egyptian practices. But as we look back over time, they were God followers, God fearers, and even if they were tempted or serving idols, it doesn't make sense to us because we have all of the Bible before us. But it's clear also, you look into Judges, people thought these people thought they were serving God. They thought they could serve God and idols at the same time. And so whatever is going on here, these midwives feared God. And I believe they had both natural or general revelation of God and the personal testimony of those around them to teach them about God. And then the Bible says that they did not as the king commanded them. One writer said that this is the first recorded civil disobedience. Now, we hear about civil disobedience. There are certain periods in our national history and other, you know, civil disobedience looks, what people call civil disobedience looks different in a lot of different times. But I guess whenever you are purposely doing what the government says not to do, or you're purposely not doing what the government says to do, and it's not just because you're a person, you're a sinner, but it's because you're doing it for what is perceived to be a moral reason, that must be called civil disobedience. Peter and John said in Acts 5:29, what he said, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so that's a classic Bible passage statement of this. So Pharaoh, you know, a little time passes by, and he says to them in verse 18, the king of, we're calling him Pharaoh, later on in Exodus he'll be called Pharaoh, but he's the king. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing? And saved the men's children alive. It's interesting, he asked them why they had done it, and actually they had not done it. They had purposely not done things. And their answer comes in verse 19. There are people, this is a difficult passage to reconcile with the Bible, with morality in the Bible. Is there a way to say that they didn't do wrong in their answer to Pharaoh? Some people that look at this say they just outright lied to him. God blessed them in spite of their lies. Other people look at the language and see maybe an evasive answer. We look at other times in the Bible where, God told Samuel to go down to Bethlehem, and Samuel said to God, if I go to Bethlehem, Saul will find out and he'll kill me. And God told Samuel, bring a heifer with you and say that you're going to offer a sacrifice. So there's this saying one thing but leaving out another thing going on here, I would say. Their answer is evasive. What is it that he says? Why have you not done this? And in verse 19, they said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. There's a little bit of a slam there. It is. It's like, well, the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. And they say, for they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. So there also could be an element of humor. You know how you could, there was an illustration, somebody I was reading was given an illustration of, like, in these type of oppressive times in Nazi Germany, you know, some Nazi is saying to somebody who's harboring Jewish people, why did you let, you know, and they respond in humor that's got a little jest and a little, you know. So I don't know. I don't think anybody knows, but God, what actually happened here. The language is loose enough. And if you remember when we, years back when we talked about the language, Greek is much more precise. Hebrew is loose. It's understood by one people. The people back then probably knew what was going on. We're not clear. I think, though, that we should understand that it must not be important enough for us to have to be clear about it. Because God would. He is clear. God is clear. But it is something that we wonder about. Anyway, how are they answered? They cast the Hebrew women in a better light than Egyptian women. They say that they're lively. This word, we do know this from history, this word in the Hebrew language a little bit later is actually used for a midwife. So it could be the Hebrew women, for they are midwives. They're midwifing themselves is maybe what it could mean. It could also mean, the thing is, we could say, well, they said all this, but the Bible before says that they didn't do what the king told them. So they were disobedient. So this makes this a little hard to know exactly everything. It may be that they just came slowly. You know, hey, and they purposely came slowly so that they wouldn't have to do, you know, so that they didn't even have an opportunity to do what the king had told them to do. You know, they're fast. Didn't say we're slow on purpose. They're fast. Who knows? But they they're doing this. They were self-preserving. If they had said, we defied your order, who knows what Pharaoh would have done to them. And being able to continue to preserve the life of others was part of their calling. So for whatever is going on here, that's, I think, part of it, too. As far as if they were actually telling the truth about women being, the Hebrew women being lively, there are external ancient records, many ancient records of women delivering children while working in fields. Okay, so people, ladies who have a hard physical life, I'm not saying it's across the board, but there's many records of ladies who are working in fields, they're working strenuously. There's stories told of them going off the field and coming back with a baby that they just delivered. They delivered the baby quickly without much trouble at all. I don't know anything about this. I see ladies looking at me like, well, but that's in history. Okay, so, and we know that the Hebrew women were in bondage. They were put under hard labor. And so maybe that's, you know, God used that against the Egyptians. Either way, if they were telling a half-truth, the wonder of that is that, as I mentioned, the Bible says that they did not, as the king commanded, and saved the men's the male children alive. Well, either way, whatever happened there, God blessed them for it. That's what's clear. And so that's, God blesses, two things. I'm going to jump ahead. He blesses the Hebrews in the midst of this persecution. Look in verse 20, the second part. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So do you remember, I don't have my notes with me. Last week we had, when they moved into Egypt, they began to multiply. When Joseph died, they multiplied some more. When the first wave of persecution comes, when Joseph died, they multiplied with four different words. Then when the first wave of persecution comes, they multiply some more. Now, the king says, kill the boys, and what happens? They multiply. The people multiplied and waxed very mighty. They're not just mighty, they're very mighty. So God will not be foiled. His plans will not be defeated. So he blessed the Hebrews in the midst of this persecution, and then God also dealt well with the midwives. He was pleased with their deeds, and the Bible says that he made them houses. It seems that this means that he allowed them to have husbands, Hebrew men, and he allowed them to have children. There's some thinking that many times midwives were people who either could not have children or did not have a husband, and or both. And so it's not just from this reference, but God blesses them with a husband and with children because of their deeds or their lack of deeds, we might say, in this instance with the king. And I would say, now, especially in the Old Testament, and of course, not always, but it's clear that God often does bless in the temporal realm for deeds in the spiritual realm. These women feared God. They did or did not do something because of that fear of God. They did. It was in the temporal what they did, but this was a spiritual decision, and God blessed them with temporal things. So, what's Pharaoh going to do now? We see in verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So, this first move with the midwives was secretive. The people of Egypt didn't know about this. The midwives knew. Maybe the guild of midwives knew. This was a command. It was secretive. We're gonna secretly kill the boys. Nobody will know. They'll just think, wow, all of a sudden, all of our boys are dying in childbirth. But this now, he says, forget the secrecy. All of my people, you listen. You see a male child, throw him in the river. Girls, babies can live. So it's open and it's massive. It's not just this group of people. It's everybody. There's a little bit of irony here, or it comes much later, several chapters later. And you've probably heard this or thought of it, but if you haven't, Pharaoh attacks. He's specifying every son, right? And what happens to the firstborn sons? They do get killed. And we must admit and understand that this, it's not like this was a command and it never happened. You know, it's one of those things that everybody turned a blind eye toward. There's actually archaeological evidence that this did happen. We can go into that later. But this happened. Every son, to me, you see every son and you think of a little bit later and you remember that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then the other irony along with that is that Pharaoh said, throw them in the river, or throw them in the Nile, or throw them in the water. And the armies of Pharaoh charged into the water, and then were buried by the water in the Red Sea. Another ironic thing. So as we finish up, a couple areas, lessons maybe to think of. First, let's just notice God's multiplication of Israel. I kind of said some of this already, but God's multiplication of Israel. You know, they multiplied, then they greatly multiplied, then they multiplied some more and waxed mighty. And here this happens and they're waxing very mighty. What God is accomplishing his plan. But another thing that's going on is that God is agitating the Egyptians to enslave them. They're enslaved, but we're going to see it's increasing enslavement, increasing hardship here. And I think there's two things going on here. One is that he's beginning to make sure to keep the Hebrews separate from the Egyptians. The Hebrews liked it in Egypt. And it seems clear that had they not been separated, they would have just assimilated into the Egyptian culture. And God didn't want that. That's why he gave the law later on. He wanted boundaries around his people because
the Redeemer of mankind is going to come from Israel. So this persecution is beginning to separate the Hebrews from the Egyptians. You're going to think twice before you marry into this way or that way, either way, because this is an oppressed people and I'm a free people, or either way, whatever. And again, if you wonder about them liking it, just think, what did they say in the wilderness? Oh, in Egypt we had this and we had that and all of whatever. Where did the gold and the riches come from that they had? Where did the practices of idol worship come from? So they were well established in Egyptian culture. And God is using this to separate them. And another thing he's doing is he's using this persecution to get them to want to leave. Soon enough, it will be time to leave. Still over 80 years from now. But they don't want to leave. Even though they're in bondage, they don't want to leave. They've been there long enough. They might not really even, I mean, there's this story. And they do remember, there's a story that they would leave and they're supposed to bring Joseph's bones with them. But they're comfortable enough there. And God is turning the heat up on them to want to leave. Now, Moses goes into the desert, 80 years from now, God says, I've heard the cries of my people. They do want to leave. But at this point, they're comfortable enough. A little discomfort isn't going to, cause them to want to just get up and leave. So he's doing that. He's using this multiplication to cause the Egyptians to put this pressure on them and enslavement. We should point out, we can't miss the parallels to abortion and infanticide. The killing of innocent life. I don't follow a lot of this. Maybe I do more than some of you. I don't feel like I follow it a lot. But abortion, we say this, it becomes a phrase. Abortion kills an innocent life. No, really, it's an innocent life. They're sinners, but they haven't committed any sin. They've done nothing at all to deserve even a spanking. But the Bible tells us that man is wicked and evil. Romans 3 begins to tell us how far evil and wicked mankind can be. Somebody who is anti-life is anti-Christ. I'm not saying they are the Antichrist, but they are Antichrist, especially at this time. Now, Christ has come. He was born, but in this point in history, God's promised Savior was through the woman's seed. So any one of the woman's seed could have been the Savior. Nobody knew when he was coming, but he was promised through the woman's seed. You're going to kill the seed of the woman, you're Antichrist. And opposition to life is hatred of God. Whether that is Nazis, whether it's communists, whether it's feminists, it's hatred of God if you're opposed to life. And then the last thing quickly is the subject of government authority. We mentioned this. We mentioned Peter's statement with John. We ought to obey God rather than men. Let's just say no authority is absolute. Of course, God is absolute. But no other authority is absolute. Every earthly authority has an authority. Ones that claim no authority are evil and they are wicked, and they become more evil and more wicked because they claim that they are the authority. And if I'm the authority, anything I say goes regardless. I mean, there's no one that can condemn me because I'm the authority. So every earthly authority has an authority. Let's just put it this way. In more biblical cultures, without getting into the whole government thing, but in more biblical cultures, the higher authority is more godly. In our American Republic, this is where we are. In our American Republic, the Constitution is the highest authority. There's no human that is the highest authority. The Constitution is. And that's why we look at the Constitution, we see biblical principles and precepts in that, and we can say we have a godly authority in our country. When a man or a group of men stands above the Constitution, then we're in great danger, regardless of whether the man is a good man or a bad man. I propose that he's not a good man if he puts himself above the law of the land, even if he's doing things that we like. But the Constitution is the highest authority. But let's not forget, a republic is not the greatest type of government. In the greatest government, Christ will be the king. A kingdom is the most biblical authority, but only when Christ is the king of that kingdom. King of kings, Lord of lords. So in the meantime, we should appreciate our republic, where there's a separation of those powers between prophet or judge, lawgiver, and executor. In Christ, we know he's perfectly just, has only the best laws, and does everything right. But when man gets any one of those, we're in for trouble. Authority, every earthly authority has an authority, and we should remember that too.